I want you to know it's a miracle that I'm here today, in more ways than one, but one is that I've been up at the Sheeler Christmas compound for a week or so, and we all like to share the joy of singing and sarcasm around the Christmas tree, and this year it was sickness as well. It was going around, and Jamie got it, and Judah got it, but somehow I didn't, so I'm able to come down here tonight with you guys, and glad to be able to open His Word together. The thing that's been laid on my heart for a while now, and I've been just thinking about, mulling over, musing on the role of the Gentiles in the ages, and how the Lord has reached them, how they have interacted with Israel over the years and over the centuries, and just what His plan for them is, ultimately, to set up a backdrop for the first passage that I'm going to be going to. I just want to look at Gentiles in general, just to think about who they are, what they are. We all know that the Lord chose Israel to be His people, that He gave Abraham the promises that through him the Savior would come, the seed that would be the salvation for Israel and also for the entire world. And those around Israel over the years, as you think back to the Old Testament and the different stories, you know that they were enemies of Israel and that Israel was not to intermingle with them. They were not to associate. They were without God. They were heathens. They believed in false gods. And because of that, they were at odds with Israel and they would war against them and they would be constantly fighting against what it was that the Lord wanted to accomplish in Israel. To think about this more personally, I mean, we can consider Islam today and the animosity that there is between Islam and Israel and Islam and Christianity in general. So with that in mind, I wanted to study first a passage in Matthew 15 that I first heard. I don't know, it's probably been 10 years ago or so. I don't know if any of you know Dr. David Gooding or know of him, but I was blessed to be able to go to a week of meetings up at a CMML conference in Greenwood Hills, and this was one of the passages that he talked about as we went through the book of Isaiah, and it was just impressive to me, the insight that he had and the thoughts that he was able to draw out, and I hope that I can draw out some for us tonight as well. Matthew 15:22, we see a Gentile, a Canaanite, coming to seek mercy from the Son of David, and that is how she refers to him. So let's go ahead and read that in verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same borders and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that the gospel message to the Gentiles does not end there. He does not send her away. And at the same time, he does not reach out to her, per se, and say, everything's going to be okay, come on over. This is still a time period where the Lord is reaching Israel. He's trying to draw them back and set up that kingdom. And the Gentiles, as I've said before, are the enemies. They're the ones that the Israelites are to stay away from. So for him to even consider not sending her away is a pretty big deal, and it's something that he's going to use to teach his disciples, to teach us, to teach this woman some things about himself, to test her faith, to know that it's real. And so let's continue on then. It says in verse 24, But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's clearly putting it out to her. He's showing her this is not, Gentiles are not who I'm dealing with right now. It's the Israelites. I'm trying to bring them back to set up this kingdom. He's very clear about that with her. And yet she continues. She persists. She stays on him. And I just think that's amazing to me. I mean, at every point where the Lord, first of all, he just doesn't answer. A lot of times with us, if somebody's ignoring us, we're like, okay, well, forget you. I'm going to go the other way. And then if you say, hey, I don't have anything to do with you, that's even a little bit stronger. And yet she stays. And as we go on, it's going to get even more and more potent that she's going to have to make a pretty strong choice, and she's going to have to admit some things about herself that are pretty difficult for any of us to be able to do. So let's see if I read all that I wanted to yet. Okay, let's go ahead and read verse 25 too then. She comes again, and this time it's interesting because first she calls to him as the son of David, and she appeals to that line of his kingship from David as an Israelite, and his response to that is that he is dealing with Israel, not with the Gentiles, and she doesn't really have any claim to that kingship, that line. She can't really call to him as the king of Israel. So the next time that she appeals to him, she simplifies matters a great deal. She doesn't explain why he should accept her, why he should listen to her. She doesn't go into more details about how, I don't know, how good she is or any reasoning behind it or even any details as to what she wants him to do. Instead of getting into more detail with him, she gets into less, and she simply worships him and says, Lord, help me. I think that's powerful for each of us to think about. We start out trying to bargain with the Lord, trying to reach him on certain terms, and really all he wants us to do is to worship him, to fall at our feet and just say, Lord, help me. I need you. And that's what he brings her to this place. And in my mind, and I think maybe in a lot of our minds, that's enough. Okay, she's at her feet. She's worshiping you, Lord. Okay, now you can go ahead, give her what she wants. She's reached the point. But there's another level here that sort of makes us squirm in our pews a little bit, because it's almost like we want to say, this is too much, Lord. This is a little bit too harsh. But we'll talk about that later. But he answers and says, it is not right, in verse 26, to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Now, he's not using the term for a mongrel. It's the term for a small house dog, but still, none of us like to be called dogs. It's hard to take. But before I get into that more, let's go back. Let's think about a little bit more in depth as to the character of the Gentiles. What are Gentiles? We talked about their position, their relationship to Israel. But in Ephesians, and Ephesians is really the base book that I'm going to be referring to as far as this discussion of the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see some description. And actually, some of these verses from Ephesians, I've been hearing over and over in the Lord's Supper here, and it's really been a part of my thought process on developing this message. in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me get to it. Verses 1 through 3. And you has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we see here already that we are dead in sin. There's no possible way for us to do anything good. A dead man cannot perform any actions. We are slaves to the world's philosophies, to our own lusts and our flesh, to Satan and his lies. We have no power over those things. We are children of disobedience and wrath. And because of this state, and actually, let's look at verse 12. If you go down to verse 12, it says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 12 talks about what we were, all the things that we are without. And what it boils down to is that when you are without God, you are without hope. You are without promises. You are without anything good. And in that state, the natural overpowering darkness takes hold, and it festers, and it creates the characteristics of verses 1 through 3 that we see. Without the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the natural state that each and every one of us would be in. And I know we see that. I know we feel that. I know that each and every one of us, even though we have been saved, we still feel that pull of the flesh, and we still in our minds can experience the depravity and the disgustingness that comes through the flesh. Even the things that we don't act out, the things that each one of us knows is there. And so we have an understanding of what that is. We know and we can identify with, even if we were saved at a young age, we can identify with that pull of the flesh and what it does to the body, to the soul, and how it affects our life when we let it. But getting back to the story, now that we see what a Gentile really is, now that we see how low mankind is without God, can we really say that God's being harsh here? Can we really say that anything would be too harsh of a description of a human being without God, apart from the promises, apart from His salvation? No. A dog is putting it mildly, really, when we really think about what mankind is without the Savior. So, verse 27, back in Matthew 15, we see her answer. And it's refreshing. It's encouraging. It's motivating to me to see that she accepts His definition of her. She recognizes what she is and who she is. She does not try to deny it. She does not let her pride get in the way. She looks past it. She doesn't get depressed about it. She doesn't let it destroy her and think, oh, I can't believe that. He called me a dog. That's what I am. He's right, and there's nothing I can do about it. He looks past that to who He is. And recognizes something about Him that is so amazing to me. It's so mind-blowing that, I don't know, I just want to read it. He says, "Truth, Lord, You're right, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the Master's table." She's willing to put herself in that place that he described her as, that he labeled her, that dog under the table, Israel being the children, and her accepting even just the crumbs from the table of his grace. Just the droppings that the children of Israel, in this case, squandered and didn't want. She would take that. Anything. She was desperate. And this faith that she expresses, the Lord immediately recognizes and says, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her father was made well from that very hour. The grace that he shows her here, the mercy, the crumb, so to speak, we might say, it wasn't what we might think of as the leftovers. It wasn't, oh, well, maybe the daughter will have some comfort and as she's, you know, has the demon inside her, or maybe after a few years, it'll slowly come out. Immediately, this demon is gone, and everything that the woman desired of the Lord is given to her. That's the grace of the Lord to the Gentiles. Even here, even before Jesus Christ died on the cross for all of mankind. It's pretty powerful, it's pretty amazing, and it ties in so well with a chapter of Isaiah chapter 49, where a prophecy is foretold that I think is the reason why the Lord said that her faith was so great, because she recognized and she was able to tune into this nugget of truth that we see back here in Isaiah that so many others did not, that the disciples did not understand. And I'm going to start reading in chapter 49, verse 3. It says, And said unto me, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." It was difficult for Isaiah to even imagine Israel in its rebellious state to be regathered. He felt like it was worthless, that he was doing everything for nothing. They weren't coming to him. It was an insurmountable task. And the Lord, instead of coming down to him and said, "Oh, it'll be all right. You know, keep plugging along. And one day Israel will come back." He's like, "That's nothing. That's just a little bit of the cup of overflowing grace that I want to express to all mankind. That's Israel is just the beginning. I'm gonna draw all men from the whole globe to myself." It just boggles the mind. I mean, I don't know why, but I immediately, when I was reading this, thought of dishes. We don't have a dishwasher, and the dishes will pile up sometimes when it's my turn, and I put it off, and I put it off, and you know, there's 2 or 3 days worth there, and it's insurmountable to me. And I can't imagine my wife hearing me say, "This is but a light thing. Let me do the dishes for the whole neighborhood, let alone for the whole world, let alone eternal salvation." I mean, we think on such a small scale. because we're human. And yet the Lord desires us to look into the depths of His grace, the boundlessness, the overflowing cup of His mercy. So we are saved, we are brought in to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Gentiles. We are made one, we are made into the church. So Jew and Gentile alike come to Him as one, unified before Him who is the head. And now I just want to go into a little bit of some applications maybe that we can make. And I'm not really usually really big on applications. I think that that's up to the Holy Spirit as we go through His Word. But there's a few things in the book of Ephesians that I wanted to go over. If we turn back there and just see how such things are applied in the case of the Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians 3, 17 through 21, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So in looking at His grace, and looking at our position before and after, we see the abundance of the fullness of Christ, that He can do exceedingly abundantly above everything that we ask or think. We can broaden and stretch our understanding. He doesn't want us to just say, like I so often say, oh, that's way too deep. We can't ever understand the mind of God. And that's where I leave it. Of course we can't. We can't understand. But He wants us to try. He wants us to dig into it. He wants us to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height. He doesn't want us to just say, it's a lot. It's big. It's too big. He wants us to get it and figure out a little bit more and more until our faith grows. And when our faith grows, our actions for Him grow and they become more bold. And the epicness of our Christian life expands exponentially. The next thing that I wanted to think about as an application was because we are brought together with the Jews in Christ in the church, there's a certain unity that we should have there. And Ephesians really talks about that a lot, about the breaking down of the wall, the partition between the Jew and the Gentile. And I admit that I'm looking at this in a little bit broader spectrum of unity in the Spirit, but let's look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 3. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then down in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So as we're seeking to understand His depths, we do that together. We do that as a church, and it unifies us. It unifies us in the truth, in the Spirit. And it eliminates the factions and the fighting among Christians. It helps us to see a little more clearly, more succinctly, who we are. We're all one in Christ. And though we have our differences, we strive toward that understanding together of the truth. And when we have that attitude, we find that our petty differences slew off a little bit, we can see a little bit more clearly, and we can we're able to fellowship more deeply together. The next thing that it discusses in Ephesians chapter 4 is in verses 17 through 20, and that is, since we are now in Christ, we should do away with those old behaviors that we had when we were Gentiles. And like I was talking about before, that's an ever-present issue, and it's something that we have to deal with on a daily basis, to die to self. But let's read verses 17 through 20. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. So we put all those things aside, and we use Christ as our new example of how to live and how to behave. And finally, in Acts 1, verse 8, not an application from Ephesians, but one that has been dear to my heart and my wife's as we have considered foreign missions over the years, over the few years that we've been together. Acts 1:8, I was reminded that we have the commission to go into all the world and to spread the good news to all creation. The grace that the Lord has, that He has prophesied of, that has been made known to us, that has that we have received personally, we now have the blessing and the commission, as I said, to be the conduit by which that blessing can reach others. That glorious blessing that we saw from Isaiah, that He would extend that mercy throughout the ends of the earth, He wants to use us in order to accomplish that. All of us, here, wherever we are, to be about that business, to be thinking of others in those terms. It's easy for me to be intimidated by the world, by the scoffing that they have toward Christianity. I know that when I really look at it, when I really think about what a Gentile is, what it means to be without hope and without God, I see a little more clearly why they do the things that they do, why they scoff, because they need desperately to be okay with themselves and with the flesh and the things that they're doing, to sit in that pit and think, it's okay here, I guess. It's pretty nice. It's not that far up. I could maybe in 10 years I'll try to climb it, and I'll probably do really good at that. Probably just jump out. But it's hard. It's hard to see the world like that, to see them as in that weak, sickened state, that darkness, that blindness, because it takes a little bit of extra effort, a spiritual sight to look into that. It reminds me of a story that Jamie shared with me from the ER. When she was working there, there was a man who came in, and he is stank to high heavens. I mean, she could not get anywhere near this guy, and she wanted to stay as far away from him, go in as little as possible. I mean, and he was filthy. He was just not somebody that you want to be around. But she had to do her job. She had to help him, to clean him, to do what she had to do. And as she did, you know, she found out a little bit more about him. Some of the issues that were going on that he didn't even come in for. He came in for this big sore on his body, and he also turns out to have had, he has throat cancer. He couldn't read because he didn't have money for glasses. And he was 40 years old, but when Jamie first saw him when he came in, she could have sworn he was 80, just because he was just so deteriorated. He was without hope. He was on his way. And it was an eye-opener for Jamie, and hearing that story just kind of touched my heart and made me think about how we act as Christians toward the world. Whether we take the time to do our job to meet the spiritual needs that they have, to reveal to them the truth, to show them that they can be included just like we are, and that we were just like them, that we would be just like them if it weren't for the Lord. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we could delve into your wonderful word that is moving. It's alive and active, and it touches our hearts and our minds. Lord, make us open to what it has to say about sharing the gospel, about unity in the church, about delving into the fullness of your grace and letting it change our lives. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.